Well, we come to our next to the last message in our series in 1 Peter. We are halfway through chapter 5, and so we will be looking at verses 6 through 11 as the second part of a little mini-series on the indispensable character response to trials, which is humility. It's chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. We'll read that now, and I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And as always, I will urge you now to engage. This is not a rest time. This is an important time in which the Word of God is read. This is a means of grace to you, and so this requires your attention. Gird up your minds and listen, and listen carefully. This is the Word of God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. As you might have perceived, humility is a central theme, as it was last week of our service today. That's central in the passage. We began last week by talking about humility in reference to leaders in the church, particularly elders, but not just official elders, those the spiritually mature and the less spiritually mature. And humility for those who lead, the importance of that, to lead in humility and what that looks like, and then the humility of being submissive and following those who lead, and that leadership being really essential to the church's ministry to believers as they undergo trials. And now Peter continues, and in the midst of this passage, really 1 through 11, in the midst of chapter 5, you see this chapter 6. Humble yourselves, therefore. So the humbling is proper. It was proper for us to talk about humility as the rubric of our understanding leadership in the church and the dynamics of that leadership. Because he says, therefore, pointing back to that. But then he builds on that in the passage that we look at today. And so this humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God is the central part of this passage in 1 through 11. And so we ask again this week, accordingly, how does humility help Christians to respond to suffering in a way that results in blessing? I remember I don't know why this is so stuck in my mind, but I remember teaching a Bible study when I was an RUF campus minister in a fraternity. And I remember the passage was talking about pride. And I was going on about the sin of pride. And I remember there was one of these young men who had this really puzzled look on his face. And I said, is there a problem? Have you got a question? And he says, pride, what's wrong with pride? And he went on to describe how, you know, he was always taught to be proud, to take pride in himself, to take pride in what you do. And I had to explain to him, well, that's not really the sense of pride that we're talking about here. It's a different understanding of pride. Certainly, we should be respectable, and we should respect ourselves, and we should act in such a way that we are respectable. And that's what we mean by taking pride in what you do, and doing things well, and being gratified at doing things the way they ought to be done. That we call that pride. It's not what the Bible's talking about when it's talking about the sin of pride. But humility, as we've seen already in the service today, is an essential part of our equipment of living as Christians, and particularly in the way that we face trials, although that last point may not be altogether clear to us. How does humility really help us face trials? And so that's what we want to ask. And it's interesting that as Peter is summing up this letter that really is focused on equipping Christians to deal with trials, that he makes humility the central aspect of what he's talking about here in his final words in the letter. It's like, this is what I want you to remember. This sums up what we've been talking about. This is the essence of what I want you to think about as you're undergoing trials. And so this is really important. And so we see, as usual, three things I want you to see. Three things in answer to this question. First, I want us to see this, that humility should make us submissive to the providence of God. Humility should make us, it helps us in suffering and trials, because it should make us submissive to the providence of God. Now look at verse 6 again. Humble yourselves, therefore, and then notice what he says, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. What does it mean, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God? Well, that mighty hand of God is the hand of providence. It's the hand that rules all things. It is the acknowledgement that God is the one who is on the throne. And as we see the turmoil that much of our nation is enduring now, and that many people in our nation are enduring, one of the things, as I've discussed this with other people, that is frequently on my lips, is to say, I'm just glad I know who's on the throne. Because God has never left the throne. And it's important for us to remember that in the midst of all of this turmoil and all of the things that can cause us to be anxious and concerned and worried and depressed, we need to remember that there is one who has never left the throne, who is in control of everything that happens. He is in control of everything that is going on right now. And that gives us an ultimate comfort, because we must realize that there is no ultimate terror for us in this universe. There is no ultimate terror. There is nothing that we ultimately should fear, because God, our Father, is on the throne. He is in control. Nothing can happen that He does not allow for His own good purposes. Whether we see those, we're not going to see all those purposes. Our minds aren't big enough to see all of them. But He is in control. It is the mighty hand of God. And humbling ourselves under that mighty hand is a matter of having confidence in that plan. It seems almost counterintuitive. Humility should make us confident. But that's exactly what it should do. Because we realize that we're not really in control. Listen, if you were in control, that would be cause for worry. If you were in control of the world, that would be, if I were in control of the world, let's put it that way, that would be cause for worry. That would be cause for concern. But the very thing that gives us confidence is what the psalmist says in Psalm 97. What does he say? The Lord reigns, let the earth be glad, let the distant shores rejoice. is the fact that it's not a fool who's on the throne. It's not a fool who is in control, but one who is eminently wise and good who is on the throne, who is in control. And that involves a confidence then in God's plan. A confidence in God's plan. God has a plan. He's working that plan out. Nothing can thwart it. The problem is that in our pride, sometimes we wonder, and whether we say it the words or not, God, do you really know what you're doing? Why? We ask that question a lot, don't we? Why, God? Why are you doing this? Why is this happening? Why? Well, the Sunday school answer to that and the right answer to that is because God's ordained it. That's right. Well, why have you ordained it, though? That's what we're asking. Well, maybe we're not capable of understanding why He's ordained it. But we can have confidence in His plan whether we understand it or not. And we know this, right? We know this from being little children. Our parents do things that we don't understand. Why are you making me do this? Why are you making me do this? Why are you making me go to school? It becomes clear why, when you get to be a certain age, why you had to go to school. Because people who don't go to school, who don't learn certain things, don't learn how to read, don't learn how to do math, don't learn how to do basic things, can't function in life. You don't understand that when you're a little kid, but you understand it later. Why do you have to go to school? Well, why do you have to do this? Why do I have to eat my green beans? Why do I have to eat my broccoli? Why do I have to have a balanced diet? Why can't I just eat millionaires three times a day? M&Ms. That sounds like a great diet to me. Why can't I do that? Well, we understand our parents have a plan. And that plan's better than anything we would come up with. And maybe later we'll understand. But we follow the plan. Why? Because we have confidence in our parents. We have confidence in them. We know they know, if we have any sense at all, we know they know better than we do. And so it's humility. They know better than we do. It's a fundamental humility to which Peter is calling his readers and us. It is to have confidence in the plan of the one who knows better than we do. But it's also a confidence in God's love. Because notice what he says in verse 7. As we are humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and remember, there is exaltation that comes later. We'll come back to that. There's exaltation that comes later. Just like Jesus, He humbled Himself. Why? For the joy set before Him. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him. We read the passage today. Exaltation, glory comes through the path of suffering. And God has ordained suffering for us. He's ordained suffering. So we humble ourselves under that plan so that He might eventually exalt us. That's His plan. We face trials and suffering faithfully, and when we face them faithfully, then He blesses us and He rewards us, and there's glory at the end of that process, and there's glory that would not be possible if we hadn't experienced the suffering and the trials. But then He says, look, while you're facing those trials, Your humility should lead you to have confidence in the one who walks through you with those trials. He walks with you. You cast your cares upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. He cares for you. He walks with you. He cares about what you're enduring. It's not just that, okay, you just got to have a stiff upper lip because God's ordained this. You realize God's ordained it. He's getting, okay, it's going to be good. He knows what He's doing. Yeah, so just stick it out. Well, that may be true, but that's not all there is to it. Because God cares that we suffer. He cares about our pain. One of the great, great things about God's Word to me, and I was thinking about this as I was meditating on this, on what I would say this week. One of the greatest features of God's Word is that it contains laments. In the Psalms, God's divine expressions of worship, the Psalms. These are inspired expressions of worship. And yes, we have joyous expressions of praise and celebrations of God's goodness and celebrations of God's providence. But you know what else we have there? That God commends to us as inspired expressions of worship to God. You have laments. You have people saying, God, where are you? God, how long? How long is this going to go on? Why are you so far from my groaning? You have in the Psalms the very words that Jesus himself quoted in his ultimate suffering. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's in the Bible. That's an inspired expression of communication to God himself. Because lament is something to which God calls us. He doesn't call us to put on a Pollyanna happy face all the time and pretend that everything is just great. And no, I'm not supposed to acknowledge my pain. I'm supposed to have a happy, happy, happy smile and be happy, happy, happy in Jesus all day long. You know what? The Bible does not teach that. It doesn't teach that. It teaches that it's proper to acknowledge pain. And it's proper to take that pain to the Lord. And it's proper to tell Him, not impertinently, not proudly, not rebelliously, but saying to a Father, I don't understand why. Help me. I'm in pain. You know what God says when we say that? He says, I'm with you. And the greatest thing in the world for us to understand is that the God to whom we come when we have pain is one who can understand pain because he endured pain, because he became a man, and he knows what suffering is, and he experienced the ultimate suffering. He can identify with you in your pain. He can identify with you in your suffering. And so you can cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. He cares about your pain. He doesn't just say, have a stiff upper lip and endure it. You can endure it. The other side of the coin is, part of how you endure it is you call Him to be in the lifeboat with you. And He says, I am. And He says, I feel your pain. Not in some superficial Bill Clinton way, but He really feels our pain. He knows what we're enduring. He has suffered Himself. One of the great preachers in the history of the church is Alexander McLaren. Alexander McLaren, a great Scottish preacher of bygone days. And McLaren had an interesting life. When he was growing up, he wasn't that great a student. He had a very stern father. He tells a story about how he got a lashing one day at school, and his father heard about it. And when he got home, he said, you got a lashing? Why'd you get the lashing? And he told him why, and he said, well, you deserved it, and I'm going to give you another. I was always scared of that, by the way. When I got a paddling at school, my parents were going to hear about it, and my dad was going to punish me as well. He had a stern father. His father was stern because he loved him. And McLaren would tell a story about later, and he would often repeat a story about how later in life he took a job in Glasgow, which was a ways away, miles away from where his father lived and where he had his father and he had eventually moved. He took a job in Glasgow, and he would work in Glasgow through the week, and then on the weekends he would travel home. He would walk home to be with his father. And there was a ravine on the way on the trip back home in between Glasgow and his home. that was superstitiously rumored to be full of evil spirits and a place where wicked things came, happened, and a very dangerous place. It was a dark ravine. And you had to pass through this ravine to get from Glasgow back to his home. And McLaren says he dreaded walking through that ravine. He was afraid of it. He'd heard stories about it all his life. And so he sent word to his father, "Father, I've got a lot of work to do. I've got a lot of things to do. I don't want to come home this weekend." He was making excuses, and his father said, "But it means so much to me to see you. I really want you to come home." And so McLaren said he would. And so he set out on Friday afternoon to walk home. He tells a story about how, as he approaches the ravine, he's entering the ravine, and he's deathly afraid, and he's trembling so much with fear he can barely stand up. And then he looks out ahead of him and he sees a figure, and at first he's startled. He thinks, "My fears have been realized. Someone's going to kill me." But then he recognizes a familiar gait. Recognizes the walk of the man. And then he hears a voice call out to him, "Alex, Alex, it's me. It's your father. I've come to walk with ye." And McLaren talks about how through the rest of that trip, through that ravine, how confident he felt, how joyous that trip was, because he knew that nothing would harm him because his father was with him. And as they walked together home. That's your Heavenly Father. He doesn't just say, "I want you to come home." He doesn't just say, I want you to endure this. He says, "I'm going to endure it with you. I'm going to hold your hand. I'm going to walk with you. So walk with me and walk confidently, because you're walking humbly. Because you realize this is my Father." And that's what God calls you. Cast your cares upon Him. Cast your anxieties upon Him. Cast your troubles. Cast your trials. Cast your suffering on Him, because He cares for you. But then secondly, we need to see that humility should make us wary of vulnerability to Satan. Now, I changed the wording of this. It should make us wary of the hostility of Satan, just to make it more parallel to the other point. So you can change that if you want. I don't really care. But you notice, look at verses 8 and 9. This is all under humble yourselves, by the way. But he changes the subject. He shifts a little bit to something else. He says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful." Why? "Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Now, the way he puts this is really interesting, because this would be very visceral for some of these Christians, right? Because what's happening during this time? Christians are dying in the arena. And what happens in the arena? They're let loose in the arena, and lions are let loose, and spectators watch as the lions rip them to pieces, and as they try to survive while these powerful lions are ripping them to pieces for the entertainment of Roman audiences. This is happening. And so to describe this in these terms would be very visceral for these Christians. They don't understand that. And so Peter uses this image to describe Satan, a roaring lion, prowling about, seeing whom he may devour. These lions in the arena were kept hungry. They were purposely not fed leading up to these events, so that they would be ravenous, so that they would be looking for a meal. It's like that kind of a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This is This is the picture of Satan. And it was important that the Christians be impressed with this picture of Satan. Why? Because we can neglect the fact that we're in a spiritual warfare. We can neglect the fact that we have an adversary who is seeking always to destroy us. And destroy us how? Let's remind ourselves of some of what we've said, some of that we could easily forget. What's a trial? A trial is the testing of your faith. But that trial is something that God has ordained. And so those trials are ordained by God for a certain purpose. What? To produce in us endurance and strength. That's what James says in chapter 1. Rejoice when you face many trials, knowing that the testing of your faith develops endurance. The ability to endure the testing of your faith faithfully, more and more. We develop spiritual calluses. We develop strength. We develop the ability to face those challenges more and more faithfully by facing the challenges. That's God's intent. But later in chapter 1 of James, what do we read? It's the same word. Now, in most of the English translations, it changes from trials to temptations. But in the Greek, it's the same word, and he's talking about the same thing. But later, when he calls it temptations, or the English translations say temptations, calls it being tempted. Look at what it says. Verse 12. Okay, I'll just read the two. It's the same word. Remember, the same word is for trial and for temptation. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. There's the exaltation, right? We've seen that pattern, which God has promised to those who love Him. That's God's intent. Endurance and glory and reward. But then James says this, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Well, now, wait a minute. If you understand it's the same word, you see, he's talking about the same thing. And it's obvious God intends it. God does this. God allows this. God allows this trial. But when I'm tried, let's just go ahead and use the same word like it does in the original. No one should say I'm being tried by God. Here's the process. My own sin is what causes it to challenge my faith. I'm enticed. I'm led away. That's Satan's goal. And so, the interesting thing about this is, in the very same event, the very same circumstance, God intends it for one thing, and Satan intends it for something else. The very same thing. The very same circumstance. God is trying to work one thing in it, and Satan is trying to work another. And Peter is bringing this dynamic that James describes here into his description of enduring trials. And first he says, look, realize God has a plan. This is the providence of God, the mighty hand of God. But now he says, look, there's an adversary, and he wants to use these trials. He wants to use these difficult circumstances. He wants to use these suffering to cause you to sin, to cause you to doubt God, to cause you to act in ways that are inconsistent with what you say you believe as a Christian. He wants to use this pressure on you to cause you to sin. That's what he wants. And he's trying to destroy your soul by causing you to give in to sin, by causing you to rebel against God. See the pride? See the danger of pride? Why would that cause us? Why would that cause us to be unfaithful to God? Why is humility so important in this? Because as Satan comes, we're vulnerable to different things. We're vulnerable to, for instance, self-confidence. Self-confidence. Pride causes us to think, I don't need any help. I don't need anything. So we forget about the enemy of our souls. We forget about his formidable power. We forget about the fact that we cannot stand against Him by ourselves because we're so full of our pride that we're self-confident. In 1970, y'all know I'm a big Ole Miss fan, right? It's Ole Miss. All my kids except one graduated from Ole Miss are going to. I remember in 1970, Archie Manning, famous quarterback, Ole Miss Rebels, on the cover of Sports Illustrated, Ole Miss ranked number one in the nation. I watched them just destroy a Bear Bryant Alabama team in the stadium. I just loved it. I ate it up. The very next week, they faced my wife's alma mater, the University of Southern Mississippi, whom I had watched them beat 69-7, and the only score that Southern Mississippi scored was on a punt return. 69-7. My father and I kept saying, are they going to make it to 50? Are they going to make it to 60? You think they might make it to 70? You know, it was ridiculous. That was 1969. 1970, the week after Ole Miss destroys Alabama on national TV, they are ranked number one. They go to Southern Mississippi, unranked, lowly Southern Mississippi, and Southern Mississippi schools them. They lose by 3 touchdowns to Southern Mississippi. My brother, who's a student at Ole Miss that week, told me later that week, and I have never cried after a, and I'm only like 10 years old, but I've never cried after a football game. That's the only time I ever cried after listening to a football game on the radio. Because everything was dashed. And my brother told me what he heard, that the night before that game, that the whole team, with the exception, and I'm not lying, I'm not saying just to kind of preserve his image, with the exception of Archie Manning, just about everybody on the team went out and got drunk the night before that game. They were partying it up. We don't need to prefer. This is Southern. We beat them 69-7 the year before. It doesn't matter. We can easily win. We don't even have to. We don't have to be sober. But what does Peter say? Be sober-minded. Be prepared. Don't be overly confident because you can't stand against Satan yourself. And if you think you can, then pride has taken control of you and you're going to fall. You're going to fall. And you're not going to be faithful when the day of testing comes. Be sober-minded. Be alert. Realize, hey, this is out there. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. There's a scene in The Patriot where they're about to have this great crucial battle with Cornwallis, and Benjamin Martin, the Patriot, is saying, he's part of the militia, and he's saying to the regulars, to the generals, you know, they don't have any. The British don't have any respect for the militia. And he said, "Well, we've seen you understand them. We've seen the militia flee time after time." And he's saying, "Yeah, but I think we can use that." And before that, he's been talking to his men. He said, "Cornwallis knows more about military tactics than anybody on our side. He's a genius. His victories here and there were just genius. They were perfect." And his men are saying, how can we stand against this? And he said, but he has a weakness. And they said, well, what's the weakness? And he says, pride. Pride's a weakness. And the Frenchman that's there says, I would prefer stupidity. And he says, pride will do. And so they use that, and they use that in the battle, and they construct this ruse where the militia, it looks like the militia are fleeing. And that causes Cornwallis to say, let's charge in. Let's send all our men in. We're gonna end it today. And so they send all their men in, but it's a trap because as they come over the hill, there is the majority of the American army. And they end up routing the British because of that foolish charge in. They're not alert. because of pride. They're not thinking. See, what Peter is saying to us is this. Realize there's an enemy of your souls who wants to destroy you. And when you face trials, when you face suffering, when you're in a culture like our culture is increasingly becoming, you can't become self-confident. The answer isn't self-confidence. The answer is being alert and realizing this and depending on God. You have to continue to depend on God. You have to realize you can't stand on your own. You have to realize your vulnerability to self-confidence and your vulnerability to entitlement. What does that mean? Well, because our response to suffering, and here's what Satan will say to us about suffering. You don't deserve this. You're a good person. Why are you suffering? You shouldn't be suffering. And this question that we hear all the time, repeated over and over, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do the righteous suffer? Well, you know what? For one thing, there's nobody that's ultimately perfectly righteous. So let's dispel that notion right away. But all suffering, it's true, all suffering isn't because of some sin. And particularly if we're covenantally faithful, people suffer even though they're covenantally faithful. Job's our prominent example in the Bible, right? But we have a sense of entitlement. We believe in our heart of hearts too often, our pride makes us say, I shouldn't be suffering. This shouldn't be happening to me. When in reality, there's nothing that's unjust. I mean, if God sent us to hell, that would be just. We forget that. And so for God to do us good by ordaining that we experience trials, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's entirely proper that God should do that. No discipline seems pleasant at the proper time, but after it has done its work, it yields the pleasant fruit of righteousness, the writer of the Hebrews says to us. And God's trying to make us righteous because He knows that's what really will bless us. And part of making us righteous is our going through trials. Part of our making us righteous is our faith being tested. And so Peter says to us, listen, resist the devil. Resist him. Firm in your faith. Firm in your faith. Knowing the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Listen, there's nothing special. Look, you think you're the only person who's suffering? You think, well, why is this happening to me? No, it's happening to Christians all over the world. And listen, when you think you're suffering, think about the people in China. Think about what they're enduring. Think about the believers in Iran who are seeing their families executed in front of their faces. One of the best things that ever happened to me was going on a mission trip. And seeing people who have nothing, next to nothing, who know Christ. And then coming back here and being ashamed every time I complain about the least little thing, which I still do. And being ashamed at how entitled I feel. And I think, you know, I'm entitled to a good life, and I'm entitled not to suffer, and I'm entitled for things to go right, aren't I? No. But see, Satan knows that we feel entitled. And he will latch on to that, and he will latch on to that to destroy your soul in the midst of suffering. Don't let him do it. Resist him. Stand firm in your faith. Stand firm in what you know God says. God's told you you're going to be persecuted. God's told you that suffering is part of life now. He's told you that He is using it. He's told you He's got it under control. So believe that and humbly submit to what it's doing. knowing that He will exalt you. And that leads us to our third and last point, which is that humility should make us confident in the grace of God. Confident in the grace of God. Look how Peter ends the substance of his letter. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. After you've suffered for a little while. You know, while you're enduring something, it just seems like it's never going to end, does it? That's what I call the deceptiveness of uninformed appearances. Things often feel so much worse than they really are. And is it ever going to end? Maybe not, you think. Maybe it's going to be this way always. Maybe there is no end to this. Maybe there is no light at the end of the tunnel unless it's an oncoming train. But there is, you see. This is what God says. And it's the grace of God. Let's remind ourselves. We're not entitled to goodness. And, you know, one of the things that Satan can do is he'll say, well, you know that you deserve this, right? You know you deserve to suffer. And it's never going to end because you deserve it. But you're a Christian. And remembering what you believe, remembering your faith, what do you believe? What do you believe? You believe in the grace of God. Because who has God declared Himself to be? The Lord. The Lord. The gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. That's who He is. Our hope isn't in whether we're good. Our hope isn't in, well, I don't really deserve it. No, we do deserve this. But that's not where our hope is. Our hope is in the grace of God. And you've already experienced that grace. And Peter reminds you of it here. He says, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ. What does he say? He says, you can be confident of this, that after you have suffered a little while, listen, remember, He's the one who called you to His glory and grace. This God, the God of all grace, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. How do you know that? Because He's already called you and made you His own. Because He's already given you His grace in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ has already died for you if your faith is in Him. That's how you know. If your faith is in Christ, no matter what you're suffering now, that suffering will have an end, and it will end in glory. God Himself, the one who called you to Himself, the one who gave you the faith that you have, because your faith is a gift. If you trust in Christ, if you truly trust in Christ, it's because God gave you that, the God of all grace. He has called you to Himself. He has called you with an effectual calling. When you were dead, He called you by name. And said, not just Lazarus come forth, but Mike come forth, Sally come forth, John come forth. He called you to Himself. He called you and made you alive by His grace. That's how you know there's an end to your suffering. That's how you know it will end in glory. Because this God who gave you that grace is going to give you the grace of strengthening and restoring. In confirming and establishing you. And it's the humility that understands I'm in Christ, not because I'm smarter or I'm better than somebody else, but because when I was dead and helpless, He called me to Himself. He made me His own. And the one who made me His own is the one who's going to glorify me. It's that humility that understands you're in Christ because of Him, not because of you. And the one who began a good work in you will confirm it until the day of Christ. He will complete it till the day of Christ. He doesn't abandon His own. He will bring you to glory. And so what do you do? What do you do in humility? You submit yourself to God's rule. How does Peter end? To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter's already said, humble yourself under God's mighty hand. What do you do? How do you respond to trials? You submit yourself to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's what Peter said. What is that? It's saying, God's in control, God is ruling, and I wouldn't have it any other way. The way I would draw it up wouldn't be as good as the way God's drawing it up. To Him be the dominion. I don't want to sit on the throne. I'm not going to try to sit on God's throne. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Why? Because His rule is wise. His rule is best. And humility acknowledges that. And as it acknowledges that, it takes comfort in that fact. God is on the throne. And I'm not. And thank God I'm not. Thank God He is. He rules. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. As we come to the table, I'll ask those who are serving to come forward now. Of course, Jesus sums up our attitude. And that's what we see displayed here. And as we celebrate Christ's death in this supper, we remember His words in the garden before He went to the cross, before He experienced this death. And what were they? Lord, if it be possible, you might even call this a lament. Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, Your will be done, not my will. There's the divine humility. To Him be the dominion forever and ever, because His plan is best. His rule is best. Always. Always. And in this death is our life. That's the plan of God. His plan is always best. And Jesus knew it. And so should you. And as you eat and drink, you are asking, through this eating and drinking, this participation in the death of Christ, you're asking God to impress this on you in such a way that you can live in this way, that you can live this out. That's one of the great things about communion. It is a means of grace. We participate in the death of Christ. We participate in dying to ourselves, just as He did, through His power, through faith in Him, which we express as we eat and drink. And as we eat and drink, He gives us that power, and He gives us an experience of our union with Christ in that, that enables us to overcome suffering and trials and difficulties. So, if you're a believer, then eat and drink in that light, with that understanding, and express your faith and build your faith as you eat and drink. If you're not a believer, then don't come and eat and drink, because this table really isn't for you, and it will do nothing but curse you if you come and eat and drink. If you haven't committed yourself to Jesus Christ, if you're not a believer, if you haven't made Him the Lord, if you can't say to Him be the dominion forever and ever, don't come and eat. But if He's your Lord and you feel weak and you feel anxious and you're not sure what to do and how to deal with suffering and trials in your life, or the prospect of that as you look at the landscape of our country now, then come, because there's strength for you and there's nourishment for you here at the place of Jesus' death, at the place of His humility. There's strength for you in that same humility. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for what it means. Thank You for what You do in us through it. And so we pray now that You would do those things, that You would feed us even as we eat and drink, that You would nourish us spiritually, that You'd make us humble and give us the humility of Christ as He died. Give us the ability to die with Him, that alongside with Him we may live and be exalted. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The night which Jesus was... Oh, let me ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Jesus took bread on the night when He was betrayed. And when He had broken it, when He had given thanks, He broke it and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And after supper, He took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, in His name, ministering on His behalf, I invite you to the Lord's table, where He's promised again to be with us, and to be with us in an intense and a special way, to impart to us the blessings of His presence and the blessings of His covenant in this covenant meal. So come and eat and drink, not only in light of Him, but with Him.